Hey friends, Mike Adams here with the Unsunday Show. Thanks for joining me again on this episode. We are currently working through a five-part series that I'm doing that I'm calling The Five Words That Led the Church to Murder William Tyndale. As William Tyndale translated the New Testament from Koine Greek into the English of his day, he saw five words that were detrimental to believers and that really were there to serve the centrality of organized religion, organized church, and to really pressure people into more conformity to that system. He saw those, and he said, no, I'm not going to translate it that way, and that ended up getting him killed. In part one of this series, we talked about Tyndale's refusal to translate the word priest from the Greek word presbyteros, and instead chose elder. So instead of there being a priest in the new covenant body of Christ who had a hierarchical or had a hierarchy authoritative dominion over believers, William Tyndale said, no, that's the word elder. The second word that he translated or that he got rid of in his translation was the word church. And he said, no, this isn't church. This is a congregation of equals. Last time we looked at the word repent that he chose instead of the idea of doing penance or doing works of penance. Today, we're going to look at his use of the word acknowledge instead of confess, and then we'll wrap up next time with his use of love instead of acts of charity. So let's get going.
You're listening to The Unsunday Show.
Leaving behind religious obligation to find a more authentic expression of Christ in us, this is The Unsunday Show.
The fourth word that Tyndale used, which further led to his demise and his being murdered by the institutional church of his day, was the word acknowledge. Instead of the word confess, Tyndale saw that the Greek word that had been translated confess was really better translated acknowledge. And so that's the word that he chose to use. Let me give you an example. If we isolate 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 by itself, and we don't look at the context, we can come up with some goofy interpretations. Verse 9 of John, 1 John chapter 1 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Well, the church at Tyndale's time, and really for 1600 years prior to Tyndale's time, this single verse had come to mean that even though I was forgiven when I believed, that it's my responsibility to stay forgiven. In other words, I'm forgiven up to a point in time, and that point in time is when I sin again. And then when I sin again, I'm responsible to confess that sin in order to get forgiven again. And so it's this cycle of sinning, forgiven, sinning, forgiven, sinning, forgiven, sinning, forgiven. It's this endless cycle that went on because the word confess was thought to mean I need to be confessing my sins up to this point in time, in Tyndale's case, to a priest, who then will grant absolution or further forgiveness somehow, and then life is good until I sin again, and then I need to confess that sin up to that point in time. And the way that I've heard this put, and that you've probably heard it put too, is that we're to keep short accounts with God. In other words, don't let unconfessed sin pile up too high, because, you know, then you break fellowship with God, and, you know, God's not really part of your life until you confess sin. And then by your works, by your acts of confessing sin, you're somehow restored to him and he's your buddy again. And so you can continue on until you sin again. It's almost as if the cross of Christ is meaningless in this system because I am getting more and more forgiveness progressively the more I confess my sins. Well, first of all, that's a works righteousness system. Not unlike we talked about last week or last time when we talked about repentance versus penance. Penance is a works righteousness system. It's a system of performance-based Christianity, we could call it. And the way that we have interpreted for so long the idea of confessing sin, it's the same thing. Because I needed the cross until the moment that I did my own sin after believing, and then from that point on, it's like I don't need the cross anymore. It's up to me to just keep confessing. Well, what happens if I miss one? What happens if I'm enjoying myself a little bit too much, and I've committed 5, 6 sins, 10, 20 sins, whatever, and I only confess all but one of them? What happens then? What happens when I don't remember? What happens when I forget? You see, it's a works righteousness that almost doesn't need the cross, because when you sin that first time, the cross is of no value to you in that kind of thinking. It's all up to you. It's all up to you to confess. And in Tyndale's day, the confession was done to a priest. And so we start to see even more how these five words of Tyndale's are so interrelated. This is one of the reasons he refused to translate presbyteros as priest and chose instead elder, because the idea of a priest lends itself to doing penance, lends itself to endless confession, which is works-based righteousness. I can't say that enough. Different systems of religion will use this verse, 1 John 1:9, to keep us bound in some way to them, to keep us obligated to them, to keep us needing the system in order to get out of what we've done. And one of the byproducts of ongoing, continual confession of sin is that it keeps us there. It keeps us focused on ourselves, on our failures. It keeps us looking at our own spiritual navel, our own spiritual belly button, to find out how we're doing. Am I progressing? Am I somehow getting stronger? And it's almost like this idea of confessing sins over and over and over again means that God is happier with me the less I need Jesus, that God is somehow more pleased with me the further away I get from the cross, and that I get more and more forgiven as time goes on. Well, listen, let's put this into some context, shall we? First of all, let's look at the larger context of what the New Testament says. In the book of Hebrews, we're told a couple of things about this. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that was, reminds his readers that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God's economy is a blood-based economy. That's pictured in types and shadows throughout the entire Old Covenant, with the different sacrifices repeated over and over again. The writer of Hebrews says that those sacrifices illustrated the need for the shedding of blood, but all the while never took away sin, but it was actually an annual reminder that I have sinned. The solution to that problem isn't in animal sacrifices. It was an annual reminder over and over and over and over and over and over again that the people needed a rescuer who wasn't an animal. Those were types and shadows. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Because the writer of Hebrews also says that by that one sacrifice, he's made you perfect forever. By one sacrifice. And that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Well, the problem with confession, the way that it's been handled throughout church history, is that in order to be forgiven, Jesus needs to die again. In other words, if I'm only forgiven up to the point that I first believed, and then from that point on, I need additional forgiveness, according to the writer of Hebrews, there is no forgiveness without shedding of blood. Well, Jesus already shed his blood. And so what does that mean? Does that mean that every time I sin, he's shedding more blood? No, not at all. See, we're afraid of grace. We're afraid of what grace does because it kind of messes up our hair. Those of us that, have a little bit of hair left, it kind of messes up our hair. It disrupts things because grace means that I have that kind of forgiveness, that I have been made perfect forever. And that I'm never going to be unperfect, even when I sin, even when I'm having horrible, lousy, bad days, that I have still been made perfect forever by that one sacrifice, not by my ability to confess all of my sins over and over and over and over again. But by coming to faith in Jesus, I receive complete forgiveness to the point that God remembers my sins no more. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. He's never going to bring them up again. He's not going to use them to accuse me of anything, because in Jesus, I've been made perfect forever. And believers, so have you, apart from groveling, apart from penance, apart from confession. Well, then, what does 1 John 1:9 mean? When John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us of our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean, if it doesn't mean I have to continually confess my sins? Well, let's look at the context. John was writing to a group of people, and not unlike today, if someone received a letter like this, there was a mixture in the group of those who believed and those who had not believed. And the target of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, is the unbelievers within the group. If we want to know how to respond as a believer when we sin, keep reading. Go into chapter 2, because that's where the solution is. That's where the answer is to that question. But in the context of 1 John, we see things like this in verse 3, where he says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. In other words, we're making a proclamation to you. We're announcing Jesus to you. We're proclaiming the gospel to you. Why? So that you can have fellowship with us. The implication is they didn't have fellowship with them, that they were outside of the body of Christ, that he's targeting this group within the group that he's writing, those who haven't yet believed, so that they can have fellowship with us. And if you believe, he says, you're going to make our joy complete. He continues in verse 6, and he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we're not living out the truth. In other words, there was a part of this group that he was writing to who claimed to have fellowship with him but didn't really know him. This is what he says in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. How much? All sin. So he's bringing a gospel message to these people. He's saying, we want you to enjoy what we enjoy. The purification, the forgiveness of all of our sins. And that's only done through Jesus, through belief in Jesus. Because remember, by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who come to faith. And so make our joy complete by believing. And when you believe, you're purified from all sin. Nothing's left out. And then in verse 8, he continues, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This group of people seem to be sin deniers, denying sin. This isn't a description of a believer. This is a description of this group of unbelievers, that they claim to be without sin. They're denying the existence of sin. And John says very clearly, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. In other words, you're not a part of the body of Christ because you haven't come to him by faith alone. And then in verse 10, he says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Just a little side note, his word is not a reference to the Bible. It's a reference to Jesus himself, who is the word. In the beginning was the word. Anyway, I digress. So let's go back to verse 9 now in this context. And it's in verse 9 that he says, if we confess our sins. And verse 9 is right on the heels of verse 8 that we just read. Remember, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's where he left us hanging. But then verse 9 is the solution for unbelief. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. He's saying to these sin deniers in verse 8, if you acknowledge your sins, that's what the word confess means. Homologeo has the primary meaning or the primary sense of acknowledge or admit. It's the idea of agreeing with God about God's opinion of us, that yes, I have sinned. And when we confess our sins, when we acknowledge that, we enter into his family once for all, having our sins forgiven and having been cleansed from all unrighteousness. And that only happens one time. That's not repeated over and over and over again. This is talking about coming to faith in Jesus. This is talking about believing the gospel. This is talking about embracing Christ for who he is. And when we do, part of that process is acknowledging that, yeah, I have sinned. Absolutely. And when I acknowledge that, when I admit that, when I agree with what God has said about my sins, he is faithful and just. And he'll forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, so that by one sacrifice, you and I have been made perfect forever. That's 1 John 1:9. It's directed toward unbelievers within the group. It's not directed toward believers. It's not a mandate for you, Christian, and for me, to repeatedly confess our sins over and over again to get forgiveness up to the point in time that we sinned, and then be sensitive to that happening again, to sinning again, and then make sure that when you do, you keep short accounts with God and that you confess it again. And it's just it's a treadmill of performance, is what it amounts to. It's a treadmill of good works, is basically what it amounts to, of trying to be justified by what I do instead of what I believe. By trying to be justified by my own efforts and my own works rather than by faith alone. But by faith alone, grace says that I have been made perfect forever by his one sacrifice. It had nothing to do with me. I didn't work my way into Christ's kingdom, and I can't sin my way out of it, because I'm kept not by my own power, but by his. And the idea of continual, ongoing confession of every sin that I commit in order to stay saved, or in order to stay in fellowship with God, is, I believe, an insult to the cross. Now, with that being said, I'm going to be the last one to tell you that when you sin, you shouldn't talk to your Heavenly Father about it. But not because he's turned his back on you, or because you need to get back into his favor. You never left his favor. But as believers, how do we respond when we sin? Well, keep reading. See, this is where we stop. We stop in 1 John 1:9. We don't keep reading. Keep reading. Go into chapter 2, because in chapter 2, his tone changes. He's not now talking to those who have denied sin and the truth is not in them, and if we say we haven't sinned, you know, the truth isn't in us. He's not talking to that group anymore. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. The first thing he says is, My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, he directs believers to the gospel. He directs believers back to Jesus and who they are in Jesus, their identity in Jesus. He says, I'm writing these things to you that you not sin. It's in the subjunctive mood. It's a mood of probability in the Greek language. I'm writing this to you that you won't sin, but you're probably going to sin. You're going to mess up. And when you do, he doesn't say confess your sin. He says, when you do, remember. Remember this. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is your advocate. Why is that important to remember? Well, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world. Jesus already died for your sins. Christian, you're forgiven. You're forgiven past, present, and future. They're never going to be brought up again. God doesn't use them against you. And when you sin and when I sin, this is what we need to remember, that Jesus Christ has made that once for all sacrifice for my sins and for your sins, believer. And he has made you perfect for how long? Forever. And that's never going to change. Nothing you can do can change that. Nothing I can do will ever change that. That's grace. That's the gospel. That's the God who loves us and has rescued us by the sacrifice of his Son. And that's the sense of that Greek word homologeo, to confess. It means to acknowledge. And believer, you've already acknowledged. You're already there. And now when you sin, remember Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who shed his blood for you, and that forgiveness is already a done deal. And talk to him about it. He's not rolling his eyes at you. He's not disappointed in you. And the Holy Spirit is in you to remind you of who you are in him and of what you have in him, of the fullness that you have in him, of the complete forgiveness of sins. And William Tyndale understood this. He understood that it wasn't continual confession over and over and over and over and over again that somehow restored our fellowship with God, because our fellowship with God wasn't broken in the first place. Our salvation is so complete, we haven't even scraped the surface on exploring it, understanding it, or explaining it. And to think that it's somehow up to me to stay in fellowship with him by repeatedly confessing all of my sins is, again, I think it's kind of a slap in the face to the blood of Christ on the cross. Because by that one sacrifice, it's a done deal. That's grace. So go enjoy grace. Live in the freedom that grace gives you. I'm free to fail. I'm free to succeed. I'm free. And confessing sin is one more thing that's tied with doing penance, which is tied back into the idea of church, which is tied into the idea of the priests within the church. This whole thing, this whole system of conformity, this is why I've said from the beginning that these five words meld together. These five words go together, and they all reveal the fallacy of this system of conformity that they come out of. But in any system of conformity, you're gauged and you're judged by what you do and how well you keep the rules. To think that I'm kept by what I do is a lie. Hey, thanks for joining me on this one. Next time, we're going to look at Tyndale's use of the word love instead of acts of charity. So I'll see you there.
Thank you for joining us on the Unsunday Show. To be a part of this ongoing conversation, visit us online at unsunday.com.